All right, great. All right, thank you so much, Benjamin and Sarah. And thank all you kids who are here. I know that it's your turn to go out. I know no one's just missing more children right now than the Barfield family. So they're excited about going out to the kids program. Yes, there's much rejoicing over that. So you may go to your special class. We'll miss you. We'll see you at the end. This has been a wonderful time for us to get to know you all, to get to spend time with many of you, and to speak about the Great Commission and what God's doing in this world. And I'm so glad you've taken the time to have this conference, to have this theme, to consider what God's doing in the world, in your community, and in your lives, and your family life here as a church family. It's a great blessing to see God at work, to see God do great things, and I hope that you're encouraged. There's so much I want to say after all of the prolegomena, after the first stuff that we talk about. It kind of primes the pump. I wanted to share a bunch of stories. Brother Fielder was talking about working with Muslim people or different cultures, and sometimes you got to learn some things. We learned some funny things over in Jordan, my wife and I living there in the Middle East, and we had to take cabs everywhere we went at the beginning, and we were talking to one cab driver, and I love to try to kind of provoke them in conversation a little bit, and I would tell them, I introduce myself, and I'd be sitting up in the front with the driver. My wife's in the back seat because she's a woman. She can't sit in the front seat. As he mentioned, there's a little bit of difference there in what's accepted. So I'm talking and I'm trying to gush on my wife and explain how wonderful she is to try to embarrass him. I say, oh, I have a great wife. She followed me here from America. She's a wonderful companion. We're partners in the ministry. It's so wonderful what God's called us to do. And I just love my wife. She's wonderful. And the cab driver said, well, that's okay. You can love your wife, but never trust her. I said, no. I trust my wife. I totally trust my wife. He goes, no. Don't do that. Never trust your wife. Never give her your secrets, ever. Don't do it. I was like, why would you say this? I trust my wife completely. He said, no, you can't trust her, and it's not her fault. He goes, and there's no offense, ma'am, but a woman only has half a brain. So she'll be telling your secrets, and she doesn't even know what she's doing. It's just coming out because she only has half a brain. And my wife's in the back, yep, that's me, old half brain back here. Just sitting in the back seat, hanging out. Sometimes I get into a taxi cab and people would say, hey, are you American? I'd say, yes. And usually the next question was, are you a Christian? And I love to get that question. Because as we started talking, many people would say, well, what's the difference between Christianity and Islam? What's the difference between Christian prayers and Muslim prayers? And having someone for them, to, I can speak Arabic, so they have find me as a resource. They're confident to ask me questions, and you know, they're not going to get turned into the secret police or religious authorities. So they love to do that. They would often say, are you American? I'd say, yes. And they'd say, well, we love Americans, but we hate George Bush. Of course, it's during the war, of course. And I said, well, yeah, you need to understand, George Bush. And, why Americans voted for him. They said, yes, why would you vote for this man? He is so terrible. How could you do this thing? I said, well, you don't like his foreign policy. I said, but have you ever heard of Bill Clinton? They said, oh, Clinton. We love Clinton. I said, yeah, you like Clinton's foreign policy. But, you know, he really wasn't much of a moral man. In fact, if you and your wife went to visit the White House, he might try to cozy up to your wife. And he goes, no. I mean, this is completely forbidden in Islam, right? He gets very upset. He goes, no. I said, well, why you don't like George Bush's foreign policy? He's a moral man. If you went to the White House, he'd respect you. He'd respect your wife. And every time I told a cab driver that story, they always ended with this. In this case, I vote Bush. And I tell you that funny story because I just want to illustrate, instead of flaring up and finding some ways to separate each other, we can find ways to get around these problems and get back to the main thing, which is giving the gospel to people so they can understand it. And it's wonderful to learn different cultures. It's wonderful to learn what is important to some people and not to others. We visited the Philippines. I was talking to Arnie back there this morning, and it reminded me that we visited the Philippines. I was so amazed at the proximity of our cultures. When you tell a joke in the Philippines, even in English, everybody still laughs, which is really hard to do because most of the time jokes are very culturally oriented. So it's such a blessing to be able to travel the world. And I've been doing that. My wife and I have been in ministry with International Partnership Ministries. More brochures about this in the back. If you'd like more information about what we do, that's back there. And, of course, the book. Most of those are gone, but there's still a few available if you'd like to get those to learn about Next Door Nations. Again, no problem with the copyright. We're going to let you guys have the title for the conference. It's okay. But praise the Lord for being able to be here with you. I really have enjoyed it. Enjoyed getting to know you and spending time around this idea. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. I want to start with this because as we think about what we've been hearing so far and thinking about so far about the Great Commission, we can be stirred to faith. We can be stirred to a commitment that God wants us to be disciples who make disciples of all nations. That God wants us to have in our minds and our hearts a burden that can only be relieved by seeing every people group brought to Christ. But I hope you also have great confidence that what He's calling us to do is not an exercise in futility. It's not something that we can say, well, I dabbled a bit, I dipped my toes in it, I did my little bit for the war effort, and that's going to have to be enough. I hope that as you think about the Great Commission and what He's commanded, as you look at this text in Revelation 5 verse 9, you realize that this is something that is going to happen. Revelation 5 verse 9 says, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, or ethnos, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What Jesus commanded is actually going to be accomplished. And what I love about this is I've realized as I'm thinking through this that the worlds were made by the Word of God, so that things that appear were not made of things which are that normally appear. So God made the world with His Word. But this world that He made that we're standing on or sitting on is one day going to totally melt with the fervent heat and be gone. But this Word will not. So the reality of the Great Commission being completed, as it's here in the Word of God, is more sure than the ground you walk on. The ground you walk on will one day be gone, but this will never pass away. This is true when everything else is not true. This is true when everything else falls apart. This work is going to be done. I have a friend who's interested in cryptocurrency. Somebody was asking me about this today, and that's an interesting topic. My friend will come up to me and say, hey, I got this new coin. He goes, it's going up 300%. I say, what's it worth? 0.6 of a penny. Okay, great. Fascinating. Certainly not a sure thing. You have no idea what's going to happen, but we get excited about it. People put a lot of money and interest and time into this. It's such a order of magnitude difference to talk about the completion of the Great Commission as something that will be done that it pales in, everything else pales in comparison. It ought to occupy our mind. It ought to occupy our heart and our interest. We ought to be keyed into this. We ought to be reading literature about this. We ought to be thinking about this. We ought to be planning for it. We ought to be engaging in it. We ought to be giving in it and going in it and praying for it and putting our life and our being into this. That is not unreasonable. It is the most reasonable thing you could do. When my wife and I were in college, I was a pre-med major at the time. I was going to go and work in the pharmaceutical lab and invent medicines. That was my hope. And then I went and worked in a pharmaceutical lab and nobody talked. And I was like, boy, this is not for me. this is not going to work. So my dad said, well, why don't you take your science background and go study law and become a patent attorney? So I thought, okay, I'll do that. So I got engaged. My wife and I, I had a scholarship to law school. And so she thought she was marrying a lawyer. And instead, she's married a missionary. And I think it's worked out well for us. I'm so glad that God called us away from that into this. I'm so glad that God calls people from all walks of life to do this. And I've met some wonderful people who have been lawyers and all kinds of things doing this work with their whole being. We can do this. We can accomplish this. And as you think about this, when you see the commission, the command to go do this, you see the process in the book of Acts and how they actually began it and did it for their generation. They did it. Then you see Revelation 5, 9, you know it's going to be completed. So if anything's going to fail, if anything's going to be missing, where could that missing piece be? If the beginning is clear and the end is clear, then we're somewhere here in the middle and we somehow lose that clarity. What would cause that? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter that we call the love chapter. You can turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, love is elevated and explained how important it is. If we lack charity, we become as tinkling brass and sounding cymbal. If we have charity, we lack charity, we have nothing, we are nothing. In verse 13, though, the chapter ends with this, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity." These three, but the greatest of these is charity. We want our eternal work to remain. If I were here and trying to encourage you to give more to Faith Promise or do these, give more to missions, I would tell you when you invest in eternity, your fruit can remain forever. And that's true. It's true. But I'd rather think it's important to realize that of all the things that remain, there are things that are done in faith, hope, and love. That's what lasts. Faith lasts because it honors God's promises. God's promise to us that He will do what He said, that He will fulfill His word. Faith honors that. Hope expects it. Hope is looking for it to happen. The anticipation of God doing the thing that He's promised. Love for Him and love for others constrains us. So when our life is governed by these, then the work lasts. The work has eternal purpose. I think what disconnects us isn't love, because we know that Christ loved us. That's how we got saved. Right? Here is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love makes sense to us, and love is emulated, and love is something that we realize we must have, and hopefully we can see realized in our life. I think the piece that we miss isn't hope. I think we are looking for the Lord's return. I do think that needs to be retuned often, that we need to be anticipating the rewards of the kingdom and being with the Lord. That should excite us to think about ruling and reigning with Him and being with Him forever. Those things need to be renewed. I think the piece, though, that truly is the disconnect is faith. I think we fail in faith when we fail in the Great Commission. We know that He's commanded something. We know that He's going to do something, but we don't actually believe it. And sometimes this happens to us because we are concerned and dedicated and committed Christians. And we want to have correct doctrine. We want to have correct teaching. We want to know that what we believe is right. So we're very careful about our doctrinal statements. We're very careful about our positional statements. And we study those things out. We put them on the church website. And we make sure everybody understands where we stand and what we believe. We want to be clear about that. What happens, though, is we're getting accustomed to hearing those things and not having our life altered in any way. I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe in the doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God. I believe that Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin. I believe those things, but I often am disconnected from them because the belief in those things don't alter my behavior. They don't alter my actions. And I would want to put out to you today that if we actually believe something, it changes us. If we believe something in the Word of God, it alters our reality in some way. But because all of the things that we think of as very important, we have separated from our daily action, then when something else comes that's important, we're accustomed to being something that we can believe in that we don't actually act on. You follow me there? A little bit tough for a Sunday night. It's not okay for me to say, I believe in the Great Commission. I believe we're supposed to go to all nations, and to not have that belief alter my behavior. That's not okay. My understanding of the Great Commission and what God's called us to do, my understanding of what He says is going to happen, needs to change what I do every day in some way. It needs to alter my behavior. It needs to alter how I think and how I give and how I pray. It needs to alter how I speak and how I engage with those around me. I need to be reoriented based on this thing. Now, maybe I'll make it simple here. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do during the school year was to get sick. And I loved getting sick because I could stay home and I could watch The Price is Right, which I thought was a fabulous show. And the reason I liked The Price is Right, probably my favorite thing about The Price is Right, was the game Plinko. How many of you ever seen Plinko? Okay, great. Plinko was infuriating, okay? Those of you who don't know what Plinko was this great big board, and this person could get these little chips, these little Plinko chips. And at the bottom of the board were dollar amounts. In the middle was $5,000, and on either side were $0. So you got really close. I mean, everybody's cheering. It's awesome. Anyway, so they get these chips, and he walks up to the top, and he tries to line it up, and everybody's yelling, like, no, go to the left. No, go to the right. And it's totally random, right? Because on the board are all these little spikes sticking out. And as he drops that Plinko chip, it's sorted based on all those little sticks. It's sorted into the different slots at the bottom, telling me usually they don't win anything, right? It's very disappointing, but it's exciting. And you watch as that chip enters that board, it hits the first peg and it goes this way, and here's the second peg and it goes this way, and then it kind of goes down this way, and then it goes this way, and those pegs are sorting those chips. Now, what I realized is that my brain's a little bit like Plinko. And I have all these posts in my thinking. And as some instance comes in, some idea, some person, some thought, something happens, it's like that chip enters my sorting process, and it kind of goes this way, and it kind of goes that way. And what I realize is when we realize what God's doing here, God takes all those pegs out, and He totally puts them in His way. We let God take out all those pegs and put them in the way that He wants, so that the events that happen in my life are sorted according to His will. They're sorted according to how He thinks, how He sees things. When we were getting back from the country of Jordan, I was very sick and didn't have a lot of energy. As the Lord granted me health again, my dad said, hey, I got this prison ministry. I'm going every week. Why don't you come with me? I said, I don't know if I can preach, Dad. I get really tired. He said, well, try it. If you get tired, I'll take over for you. So I went in, started preaching, and started to love it. And it was interesting going in week by week, getting to know some of the people. We were on the ladies' side of the prison. And as we were talking to these ladies, we found that it had, you know, lots of different things that got them there. There were some older ladies who had been in and out of the system for a long time in prison. And sometimes there'd be somebody who came in who was a complete young person, very, very immature, really didn't understand things. And whenever someone like that came in, it was interesting to watch the older women kind of disparage her. Oh, you trusted that fella. Oh, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, you went to that place. Oh, you shouldn't have done that. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know you're all in prison, right? But the older ones have perspective, the younger ones lack. And they look back and say, I can see around your corner. I could have told you that was going to happen. The interesting thing is that the wisest person in the world can't see around his own corner. He doesn't know what's next. That's why we need God, who has ultimate perspective, who can see around all corners and can tell us what to do, can resort those pegs in our mind so that when these instances come across our path, we think correctly. We think with God's perspective. We need that in Great Commission work. We need to let Him resort those pegs in our mind. Now, in John chapter 11, that's precisely what's happening. So please turn over to John chapter 11 if I haven't already got you there. John chapter 11. My introductions are terribly long in this church. I don't do that anywhere else, Brother Fielder. It's only here. I get so pumped up with y'all. Y'all are exciting people. John chapter 11. Jesus is going to resort the pegs in Martha's mind. You know the story. Lazarus, his friend, is sick. Martha writes a letter, asks him to come. Jesus doesn't go. Jesus waits. I was in Mizoram. In Mizoram State, India, as an orphanage. And there's someone there that they call the George Mueller of India. And very similar stories of God's provision. This particular place has about 500 underage orphans. And then another 200 or 300 people that have been rejected by society for different reasons that are all under this roof. And this man takes care of them. It's amazing to see how God's provided for them. I was there to preach, and I'm sitting there waiting, and these two orphan girls get up, and they start singing a song that I had never heard. It was in English. Prior to them singing, these little Indian kids got up, all these little kids got up, and sang the Hallelujah Chorus. And that was awesome to hear these little children singing the Hallelujah Chorus. Then these two girls got up, teen girls, who have been having a very difficult life. They got up, and they sang a song about this topic, about this passage in John 11, and about Lazarus. And they were taking on the role of Martha, saying, Lord, we called you and we wrote you, but you didn't come. And now you're 4 days late. It's too late. I remember the end of the chorus said something like this. Isn't it great that when he's 4 days late, he's still right on time? And as these girls sang this testimony, just tears streamed down my face as I realized that they were trusting the Lord in the midst of terrible circumstances. But Martha and Mary are dealing with the loss of their brother. They've written to Jesus. Jesus finally comes, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus goes and meets with Martha. Now, this interaction with Martha is very challenging. I hope that you take this as a challenge to our faith. Because Martha says, in verse number 20, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. And Mary sat still in the house. Martha said unto the Lord Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, Martha is coming here in a very broken spirit. She's upset. Jesus is going to give her something that if we were going to have a class in theology, Pastor Monty, we could spend a lot of time delving into what he's saying here. He's revealing some profound truths about himself. It's amazing. But he's not talking to someone in a classroom. He doesn't have PowerPoint slides. He's talking to a woman whose life is completely in disarray. She's in great pain. She's mourning the loss of her brother. And it's to that person that Jesus is speaking these great truths. We've examined some great truths about the Great Commission. These great truths are things we need to be refreshed in the midst of the difficulty of the Great Commission. People die for this. People hurt for this. People get sick for this. People lay aside all kinds of things for this. It's into that environment that we need to have clarity on what this is. And let the truth of that stay us and support us in the midst of an incredible struggle. When we went to the country of Jordan, one of our friends from Lebanon went to the country of Iraq and started a church in Mosul. In just a few weeks, the church went from 30 or 40 people to 70 or 80 people. It was growing rapidly. The pastor there was told, his name is Brother Haitham, he was told by some terrorists, take down the cross and the church sign. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. A couple weeks later, he was driving to church with his mother. Car came up beside him. He was shot 3 times with an AK-47. His mother was also shot, but not badly injured. Haitham was bleeding out, taken to a hospital. He was witnessing to the people on either side of him as he lays there dying. They were able to stop the bleeding. They got him back to Beirut. He's paralyzed from the arms down, so he can move his arms. But that's it. He's wheelchair bound, it seems now, for the rest of his life. It cost him a great deal to do that. But what's remarkable is he's back in Beirut and he's preaching there. He's witnessing there, people are getting saved, and he started a church in a part of Beirut in this particular section called Jaladeep. And what's fascinating about that is that when ISIS was taking over northern Iraq, people were getting displaced there as refugees and were fleeing to Beirut. And that's where Haitham had been ministering. Now those people to whom he'd been ministering are fleeing as refugees, and guess where they're going? They're going to where Haitham's sitting in a wheelchair. He wanted to go there and preach. God brought those people back to him in Beirut. He's seeing Muslim people in Lebanon saved, baptized, added to the church right there. And I know what my brother Haitham would say. I know he would say, if you ask him if it was worth it, if God's plan is good, and if this plan will work. Prior to that happening, the church in Lebanon had an attack on it. The Maronite Catholics came and attacked during a church service, much like this. They came in the back. Police were there, pointing out things that were of value that these attackers could steal. And so they came in and they beat up some people and they took some things. They sealed the door with red wax, meaning if anybody opened that and used the building, that the pastor could be killed. They blocked the driveway with stones with a bulldozer, and the church was left like that. And great disruption to the church services. It was kind of a bewildering time. But not long after that, they continued to meet, and some people that had been on the fence and had heard the gospel but hadn't been saved, when they saw the attack, said, man, that's not right. Tell me the gospel again. And they got saved. I talked to Brother Raymond, the pastor of the church, a little bit after that. He said, we have seen someone saved every week this month, this year as a result of this persecution. And then he said this. He said, if I had known the blessings that would come from persecution, I would have asked for it earlier. The Lord teaches us this truth in difficult times. This is strong, sturdy truth. Made for difficult times. We are made for difficult times. We have eternal life. And no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We're made for trials. We're made for adversity. This is not the time for us to stop. It's the time for us to go further. Is it bewildering sometimes? Absolutely. I watched the news from Afghanistan with absolute dismay. I saw what was happening there, and I said, how can we help? I talked to some friends. They put me into this some kind of new messaging app. I can't remember what it was called. But I had to stop it because it was so discouraging to get live feeds from military guys over in Afghanistan about what was happening. It was terrible to watch it. When people were placed at Camp Atterbury, I thought, oh, we should try to get down there. And everything I tried wasn't working. I couldn't get a way to get on base to talk to the Afghans. That's all I wanted to do was just sit with these people and minister to them, listen to them, and be able to give them the gospel. After many weeks of trying, finally, a friend of mine said, hey, I have access to the base. I'm not really sure if I can take you on or not, but let's try it. So he takes me on to the base. We go down to Camp Atterbury. We drive around. And we're kind of nervous. We're not really sure what to think of the situation. Am I going to get my friend in trouble? Are we going to get kicked off? He said, hey, I've got a list of buildings. That building over there is the most important. Let's not go there till the end, because if we get in trouble there, then we're kind of done. Let's go to the easier place. So we go to this building that's supposed to be like a rec area, and it turns out they're showing a cricket match between Pakistan and Afghanistan. If you don't know about cricket, it's almost impossible to understand this game. They have six-day test matches that no one wins. I can't even really understand it. But anyway, they were really excited about this game. And the Afghani men were just cheering and yelling. And there's a man there from the State Department. We bumped into him. He's organizing this thing. He tells me his name. And I tell him my name. We start talking, and we really hit it off. And he gave me his card, and it was a great interaction. We get back in the truck, and my buddy says, do you know who that guy is? I said, no. He said, he's the man in charge of this entire mission to the Afghan people at Atterbury. He has oversight of the whole thing. He's three rungs down from the President of the United States. That's who you just met. I said, man, that was great. That was a good opening salvo here. In fact, everywhere else we went, when they said, now, who are you and why are you here? I said, well, we were just talking to Bill over there from the State Department, and he seemed really interested in our work. Oh, okay. And so that was kind of our, I was dropping that name like crazy. Finally, found out that we could go there every week with our own group of ESL English teachers, and do whatever we wanted, and we're working on setting that up right now. It's difficult to see how God's going to do this, but we can believe what He said and keep walking through the doors and even walking through the walls, because He's going to do this. He's going to do it. He tells Martha, I'm resurrection and I'm life. You know why He said that? Because that's what she needed. She needed resurrection for her brother. You know why God gives us this word? Because we need this. This isn't optional. We live by this. We live by this to do the work He's called us to do. He tells Martha, I'm resurrection and I'm life. Do you believe this? And you know what she should have said? She should have said no. Because she didn't believe it. You know how I know that? When they walk to the grave, they're going there. We know the famous verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept. I take great comfort from that. Jesus knows that in just a few minutes, everybody's going to be happy, right? All these people are mourning. Lazarus is dead. They're going into the grave to cry. It's a little bit like when I get the kids in the car and I've taken them to ice cream and I don't tell them where we're going. And in the meanwhile, they're in the back fighting over who gets to sit where and who took what and who's touching me and all these things. And I'm like, if you just be quiet for 2 minutes, you'll have ice cream. Stop crying, right? Somehow Jesus is way more patient than me. He could just say, if you'll just wait for 5 minutes, Lazarus is going to be fine. But He weeps with them. And when He sees us going through trouble, He feels that more profoundly than we do. Even though He knows what's going to happen in just a few minutes. He knows the relief that's coming. He knows the blessing that's coming. Nevertheless, they go to the graveside. Jesus says, roll away the stone. And this is Martha's moment. Does Martha actually believe that He's resurrection and life? This is her chance. And you know what happens if she believes it? We'll read it and what happens in a minute. But if she believes that He's resurrection and life, He says, roll away the stone. And she says, oh, yeah. Yeah, He's resurrection. He's life. If we get the stone out of the way, Lazarus will be fine. That's what she says if she believes it. But she doesn't believe it. not in a way that alters her behavior. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Son of God, which should come into the world." That's not what he asked. He said, "Do you believe that I'm resurrection? That I'm life? Do you believe this?" He says, "Roll away the stone." She goes, "No, Lord, no. That'll be a shame. That'll be upsetting. That'll smell bad. He stinks. 4 days. Why are you adding insult to injury? Why are you making this worse?" Why does she think this? Because she doesn't believe that he's resurrection and life at that point for that need. You and I can believe the Great Commission for everything around the world. When you walk past somebody from a different country and you don't think, "I should give that guy the gospel. I should find a way to connect him to Jesus Christ." You don't believe it. You don't believe it. And that's hard. Because we've been given a lot of money and thinking a lot of things and hoping for all kinds of great things to happen. But there's these moments where we have an opportunity to put faith in what he said into practice ourselves. And when we fail of faith at that moment, we have to be honest about it. The reason it's not getting done by us is that we don't believe it. That's all. It's as bad as it is. It's as simple as it is. But when we believe it, we see it. That's what Jesus says to Martha. And I know I'm up against time, so forgive me. He says in verse number 40, Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" If you believe what I said earlier, you see God's glory. Oh, I don't want us to miss God's glory. I don't want any of us to miss it. I want all of us to see it together. I want us to see that what he's commanded us to do and empowered us to do, we actually are going to get done, and we all get to be a part of it together. We get to see God's glory revealed as we believe him and take action upon it because it's true. It's altered our behavior. We believe it. There is a wonderful thing that happens here. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, "I thank thee, Father," verse 41, "that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Why does he go through all of this? Why does he put Martha through all this? Why does he make the disciples tag along for this whole thing? Why does he wait 4 days after he got the letter? It's because he wants people to believe. He wants them to believe in him. He wants them to believe in who he is and what he does. And when we stop short of taking action on these things, it's because we don't believe. The great thing is that he does all of this because he loves us. Verse 5 of John 11, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha." He didn't do this to hurt her. He didn't do this to wear her out. He didn't do this to make it harder on her. He did it because he loved her. And it's the best way. It's the best way for you and I to look at people from all over the world, eye to eye, and say, "How can I get that person the gospel? How can I deliver this to them?" If we fail to take advantage of these opportunities, it will be because of a failure of faith. And we'll be the ones who miss out most because the work is going to be done. He's promised it in Revelation 5:9. We know how the story ends. But if you and I fail to believe him, then we'll be the ones who miss out in seeing God's glory. Let's not do that. Let's be people who see God's glory. Who see it realized because we heard what he said and we believed him. Would you stand with me, please, before the Lord? Let's stand together as we close out.